Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, both church history and personal experience show us that the truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is hard for us to grasp and hard for us to accept and hard, therefore, for us to hold on to. It's not because the gospel itself is complicated. It's not because God doesn't explain the gospel clearly enough in the Bible. But it's hard for us to grasp it, accept it, hold on to it, because for us it's a mystery. Because for us this is a completely unexpected way of salvation. Christ crucified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That covers the whole human race, Jews and Gentiles. Lord's Day 32 brings us to one of the issues that really exposes our struggle to hold on to the gospel. It's about what question 86 calls good works. Just to clarify what we're talking about, you shouldn't think of good works here as some list of things that we do because we're Christians. We go to church, we read, we pray, we give, these kinds of things. Those are good works. We certainly should be doing those things. But what Lord's Day 32 is really talking about, what Paul, for example, is talking about in Ephesians 2, verse 10, when he uses that expression, good works, is a lifestyle. You know, the way we think about life and what we think life is all about, including the way we do our work, the way we behave in our relationships, and every aspect, every item, every moment of our lives. And the issue that we stumble over again and again, again personally and as church, is this: do we have to live that new life? As people who are saved not by what they do, they're saved by grace alone. Should we really say this, that we have to live a godly life? Is that necessary? Is that something God really requires? Well, that question forces us to ask and to think about what the gospel is and what salvation is. We have to make sure we know how the Bible answers that question. So that on the one hand, we hold on to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved and not by works. What he says in Romans 3 verse 28, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But on the other hand, we also hold on to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what Paul also says in Romans 8, verse 4, God sent Christ to die for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, fully met in us. These are the things that Lord's Day 32 is dealing with: the relationship between God's grace and our thankfulness, the relationship between being saved by grace and through faith alone and the life we live. I'm going to preach God's Word to you this afternoon as it's been summarized in Lord's Day 32 under the theme, we must do good works because we are saved by grace alone. We'll hear first where genuine good works come from, second, what genuine good works accomplish, and third, why genuine good works are necessary. We must do good works because we're saved by grace alone. Where those works come from, what they accomplish, and why they're necessary. A lot of Christians, maybe you've discovered in listening to the radio, talking with other believers, a lot of Christians are very uncomfortable with this idea that believers have to do good works. Exactly, because Paul says we're saved by grace alone. Because the Bible says all the work has been done for us by Jesus Christ. And you can kind of hear that confusion in question 86. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Now, these other believers that you might speak to that questions about it, they know, for example, that we in the Reformed churches still read the law in our worship services. They might know that we have a whole section in our catechism talking about our thankfulness and about the law. They know that we as Reformed believers put a lot of emphasis on obedience. And they think that those things mean we must be teaching works righteousness. But Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, contrary to what they think we believe, in other words, they think we teach works righteousness, and they'll hold out to us what Paul says, which we read in Romans 6, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. And those words we read from Galatians 5, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And when they raise those objections and you read those words, that might make you wonder. Because it does sound like Paul is saying there is no such thing as must in the believer's vocabulary apart from saying you must believe in Jesus Christ. And you almost have the sense that it does actually go against the gospel to say that we must do good works. Of course, as always, we have to read those statements, those verses, in their context. And we have to remember what is Paul talking about and what point is Paul making. And then we can understand what Paul means to say. In Romans 6, verse 14, Paul actually says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And you could hear that's the issue Paul is dealing with there in Romans 6, the first part. Will sin be our master? Will sin control us? Can that happen? Is that even possible? In Galatians 5 again, he's talking about what controls us, what makes us do what we do. Is it possible? Could it ever happen that a believer would be controlled by the flesh, by the sinful nature? In both of those passages, Paul gives a guarantee. He says, I guarantee you, no believer will be controlled by the flesh. Every believer will begin to live a new life. Thanks be to God, he says in Romans 6, 17, that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is law-keeping. Righteousness is love. Paul says, I guarantee every believer will begin to live a righteous life. And he says, I have to explain to you how I can give that guarantee. It's because by faith in Jesus Christ, you're not under law, you're under grace. It's because by faith in Jesus Christ, you're led by the Spirit, therefore you're not under law. We can be sure, Paul says, sin will have no dominion over us, will have no ability to control us, precisely because we're not under law, but under grace. And what Paul means to say by this is, by itself, the law can't make us live a new life. By itself, the law can't break the power of sin over us. If that's all the help we got from God to fight against the power of sin, if all God did for us was to say, well, there's my law, now you know right and wrong, now you know how you're supposed to live, and then leave it up to us, we wouldn't stand a chance. Not because the law is defective. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But he says sin in chapter 8, he says sin is weakened, the law rather is weakened by the flesh, by the sinful nature. So the law doesn't have the power to make us live a new life because sin is our problem. Not just sin in the sense of wrong things we might do, but sin as slavery. Sin as in the flesh, as in a sinful nature. And sin is so big and strong. We need the power of God Himself to set us free and make us live a new life. We need God to write that law of His on our hearts and put it inside us, in our minds. And the Bible says that's what God does for us through the Spirit. Jeremiah summarizes the whole promise, the whole glory of the new covenant that way in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, that covenant fellowship will be guaranteed, will be brought to life. What I've always wanted, God said, I'm going to have. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them, from the children to the adult, the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law, that is the power, the principle of the Spirit of life, the Spirit living in you, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law, the power of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. To this end, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who because of faith in Jesus Christ walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says God condemned sin in sinful man. He didn't just say that sin is wrong, I'm condemning it, I'm judging it. He literally condemned sin itself. He said, sin, this is the end for you. I'm breaking through the death of my Son and the believer's participation in His death. I'm breaking your stranglehold on the hearts and lives of my people. And now they're going to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law because they no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is what answer 86 is talking about. If we thought there was a note of confusion in the question, trying to understand, we're not saved by merit, and yet we must do good works. How do these things fit together? We found sense some confusion there. There's no confusion in the answer. The answer speaks just as Paul does. We do good, not in spite of the fact that we're saved by grace, but exactly because we're saved by grace. Why must we yet do good works? Why is that going to happen? Why is it inevitable that a believer is going to live a new life? Because Christ, in a way that's the answer, isn't it? Because of Christ. Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit to be His image. Christ is making us like Him. That's what it means to be under grace. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. It means Christ, by His Holy Spirit, changes our personality and our lifestyle and our attitudes and so our behavior. Christ is renewing us by His Spirit to be His image. Now, this is what I meant when I said we have to make sure we understand. And this question is forcing us to come to grips with the question, what is salvation? We have to understand what is the gospel. We have to understand what is salvation. Salvation is more than the forgiveness of my sins. Salvation is more than I'm not going to go to hell and I'm going to go to heaven. That belongs to salvation. Those are wonderful gifts. But Christ came to save me from my sin in every way. And so with His Spirit, with the almighty power of God Himself, Christ goes down deep inside me, down to my heart, where that sin lived, where evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander lived. That's what Jesus spoke about when He talked about what comes out of the heart. Jesus comes with His Holy Spirit into my heart and He changes my heart. Gives me a new heart. A new set of desires, a new set of priorities, a new attitude, a new outlook on life. By His Spirit, He renews us to be His image. And that completely transforms us. What does that look like? With our whole life, we show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits. And He is praised by us. Those are really the two most important things that Christ wants to do for us. The two things at the heart of our salvation. First, with our whole life, we may show ourselves thankful to God for all His benefits. And second, God may be praised by us. Now we're familiar with this language. You're not surprised when I say these things to you. We hear those things a lot in the Reformed Church. Maybe we're so used to hearing these expressions, we should be thankful, we should praise God with our whole lives. Maybe we're so familiar with them, we don't really think about what's wrapped up in them, what they represent by means of a monumental change that Christ brings about. You have to think back to what Paul says in Romans 1. In Romans 1, he says, starting at verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then Paul says in verse 21 that it's because they knew God, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Paul says that's the heart, that's the essence of what sin is and what sin has done to us. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Paul says that's why people live such messed up lives. That's where all of our foolishness and all of our wickedness and all of our godlessness come from. Instead of glorifying God and giving thanks to Him, we glorify creatures and we give thanks to them. That's what sin has done to us. It's completely misdirected our lives and certainly our worship. By nature, we would rather put our trust in creatures and created things than in God. And I think the illustration of this is all around us in these days. Which national leaders, which medical experts are on their knees asking God for help? Which public speakers and so forth are calling the nation to repentance and to turn to God? We're constantly listening to hear what the experts say and what the government says and all the rest. We're constantly wondering, when is everything going to be back to normal again? We would rather by nature believe people are good enough and smart enough to solve the world's problems. We would rather believe in technology and money and medicine and education as if they hold all the answers to our questions, things we invented ourselves. We would rather invent gods and believe in scientific theories than acknowledge the one true God. Paul says that's our fundamental mistake and sin. We are thankless. We don't acknowledge God for who He is. Thanklessness is one of the ugliest things about human nature and behavior. And you might notice that in yourself. How hard is it to be thankful for the good things God gives you? Again, we look at church history, we look at our own life history, and we see we become thankless when times are good. Paul says here, thanklessness is the very heart of godlessness and wickedness. God is giving people over, has done so, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to all kinds of immorality and all kinds of self-destructive behavior because they're thankless. This is actually why Paul says there in Romans 1, famous words, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Why am I proud of it? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm so glad, says Paul, that I can preach the gospel. Because the gospel comes to this world that suppresses the truth, that is full of thanklessness, full of idol worship, wickedness. And I can proclaim to them Christ who comes to save them from sin. And that means Christ reorients our whole lives. Christ points us in the right direction again. And this is where He starts. You have to see the glory of it. He starts by transforming us from thankless to thankful. Thankfulness. Look at the title of the section of the Catechism, Our Thankfulness. Because thankfulness is the heart of the new life. That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which God had called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Paul says, I want you to be able to see how wonderful salvation is. I want you to see all these things with the eyes of your hearts so that you will be thankful, because that's what motivates, that's what gives birth to a new life. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the heart and the soul of worship. You can't worship God. You can't bring glory to Him anywhere or in any way. Not in the auditorium, not in the worship services, but not in the rest of your life either. Unless the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of your hearts. And you see what God has given you. And you confess everything you have is a gift of God. And you're overwhelmed by the grace of God toward you. If you're not thankful, you can't worship. I'll flip that around and say it this way. If you can't worship, if worship is no joy to you, this is where the problem lies. Thanklessness. You're not thankful. We can say it this way. This is why Christ saves us. To make us thankful. To make us worshipers of God rather than worshipers of idols. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what you are in Christ. You are a royal priesthood. That's your identity. That's your occupation. The whole purpose of our lives is to worship God. Paul says the very same thing in Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are showpieces of God's grace. The Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, there are two other things that Christ wants to do by making us live a new life, do good works. Christ also makes us do good so that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. You have to recognize Christ's concern for you in these things, especially the first one. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. And in His love for us, as our shepherd, the Lord Jesus wants to comfort us. He wants to encourage us. He wants us to be completely sure about the gospel and about His work of salvation in us. And so, also for this reason, He renews us by His Spirit to be like Him, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. Simple principle. Everybody knows it. The Lord Jesus applies it in Matthew 7. You will recognize those who belong to God by their fruits. He says in John 15, whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Fruit-bearing, new life, living a life of love, reveals and confirms our connection to Christ. And so Christ changes us, produces that fruit in us, so that we are encouraged, so that we become sure of our faith in that sense, that we can see and we can feel and we can experience our faith is alive and our faith in Jesus Christ is effective and powerful. He really is saving us from our sins. He lets us see the effects of our faith in Him. He gives us His character and His mind, His love for God and His neighbor. Answer 86 also says, He makes us do good so that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. We need to think clearly about this. We need to see what our position is in this world and what Christ's purpose is. This is what Christ does in us. This is what Christ has in mind when He renews us to be like Him. He's not only looking at us, He's looking beyond us. He's looking at our neighbors. And you need to think maybe about the Lord Jesus as Matthew speaks about Him in Matthew 9. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Christ is looking at our neighbors with compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd, because they live messed up lives, because they're pursuing solutions where there are no solutions. When the Jews saw that Jesus cared about tax collectors and prostitutes, they were offended. Let's not be offended now that Christ is not only concerned about us, but He also is concerned about our neighbors, about our world and all of its sorrow. Let's not be offended by that. Let's not be self-righteous about this. Let's be thankful that He gives us the honor of being examples, of being demonstrations to our neighbors of His saving work in us. And let's pray every day that in our contact with our neighbors, they will see Christ at work in us. They will see Christ living in us. And they'll be won over to Him because of what they've seen in us. Another catechism, remember we're talking about this question, why must believers do good works? Why is this required? The catechism comes right to the point here. Can those be saved who don't live this new life, who do not turn to God from their ungrateful, thankless, and impenitent, not sorry for sin, walk of life? You notice that word, ungrateful, thankless? That's the question. Can a thankless person be saved? Can a person who's not sorry for his sin be saved? Answer 87 says, by no means. A thankless person can't be saved. Why not? Because he doesn't measure up? Because he hasn't done enough? No, because a thankless person doesn't really believe in Jesus Christ. Whatever he might say, whatever he might think about himself, he doesn't. A person who's not sorry for his sin can't be saved, because a person who's not sorry for his sin is not living by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the commandments and what the commandments identify and condemn as sin. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the point now is not to ask yourself, could I be guilty of these things? Is that possible? We don't have to ask that question because we know we are guilty of those sins. The question is, how do I think about my sin? How do I think about my feelings and words of hatred? How do I think about the anger that lives in me and is expressed? How do I think about my lust and my greed and my selfishness? Do I hate it when I feel that way, when I think that way? Do I weep with shame when I have those feelings? And do I cry out to the Lord, renew me by your Spirit to be your image? Renew me, Jesus Christ, in all of my living, in all of my relationships, in all of my attitudes, in the way I think about other people, in the way I worship God and serve God, so that, this is what I want my Father in heaven to see how thankful I am for everything He's done for me. I want people to see the new life in me and praise God. Lord Jesus, change me, make me like, like You, so that I can see for myself I'm grafted into You by true faith. And Lord Jesus, make me live a godly life so that my neighbors who are captivated, who are enslaved by sin, suffering all the consequences of their sin, may be won over to You and also receive Your salvation. Amen.